Great. And turn back, if you would, then to 1 John chapter 5. Yes. So 1 John chapter 5. We've been looking through this letter of John for the last few weeks, before Easter and so on. And we're kind of now in the last few verses of chapter 5. And we're going to sort of try and draw together a last sort of few themes from this letter. And mostly looking at this bit that sort of draws them together, this idea of confidence. It's there in verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in him. And that comes up a couple of other times in these verses as well. How can we have confidence if we're Christians in the Christian life? In verse 13, John tells us a sort of summary of his purpose in writing to us. Verse 13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So he's writing primarily to Christians who do believe, that they might have confidence they have eternal life, that they might know it for certain, and that they might carry on believing in Jesus, the Son of God. So that's one of the main reasons why John wrote this letter, and it sort of comes together perhaps a little bit in these last few verses of the book. So we're going to draw out 4 points, hopefully, this morning. Just going a little bit back to basics, we're going to look through a few verses of the letter, just to sort of summarise some of the things that we've been looking at before. How does the Christian life begin? Well, the Christian life begins with being saved by grace, given that gift that comes from God, that gift of his grace. Here in these last verses, in verse 19, we're told, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world is under Satan's rule. And all of us were once in that position. Those of us, even who are Christians today, we were once under Satan's rule, just there, a part of the world, a sinner by nature, and living apart from God and against him. But the wonderful thing that we've seen many times in this letter, for instance, in chapter 4, verse 9, in this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The extraordinary thing that we notice here in these verses is that we were the ones who were sinners and were far away from God, but God loved. Not that we loved God, that he loved us is the extraordinary thing. And that he loved us so much that he sent his Son. There in those verses we just read in chapter 4. He sent his Son, we're told in chapter 4, verse 9, so that we might live. Because before that we were dead. But he sent his Son so that we might have life. And he sent his Son, verse 10, to be the propitiation for our sins, so that he could rescue us from sin, so that he could pay the price for our sins, and so set us free. That's how the Christian life begins, not with us, but with God, and with what he has done in sending his Son. And we then came to believe it. Chapter 5, verse 13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. We came, those of us who are Christians, to believe those things. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. We were given life as we came to believe in him. We believed in that love that he has for us and in all that he has done for us. And so we, those of us, as we became Christians, those are the kind of steps we took. We believed in the Son of God. We came to confess our sins. Way back in chapter 1, verse 9, we were told if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we confessed our sins, those things that had made us against God and at war with him. We confess those and gave them, as it were, over to the Son, the one who died for those sins, for all our sins, so that we might be freed and forgiven from them. We came to believe in Jesus. The letter began in chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. John was talking about what he saw. John was one of the disciples who lived alongside Jesus for 3 years. And he wrote about the things he saw with his eyes. He wrote about the way he could touch Jesus and see him. Maybe especially thinking about him rising from the dead, how they touched his hands and feet afterwards. We saw those things, and John wrote them down so that we might believe and so that we might continue to believe. And through him then we're given life. As we've said already, chapter 5, verse 12, he who has the Son has life. And we're given his Spirit that dwells within us, chapter 4, and verse 13. By this we know we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And so we began the Christian life in that way. Maybe that's a little summary for those of us who are Christians. But perhaps it's worth at this point saying, are you a Christian? You're here in church. That's a good place to start. But that doesn't mean you're a Christian just because you're here in church. Have you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know what it is? Again, it might be you've taken bread and wine before in church many times, but do you really understand what those things mean? That the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life to forgive us for our sins, to give us life in the place of death. Have you come to believe in the Son of God? Have you listened to those gospels, those accounts of all the things that Jesus did in his life and his death and his rising again? Do you know what it is to be given his Holy Spirit? So that's how the Christian life begins. John's taken us through lots of those things as we looked through those in the past. The second part then is the walk of faith. And again, this is a little recap. It was quite some of the stuff we looked at, especially in chapter 2, for instance, a few weeks ago. The Christian life carries on with the walk of faith. And in chapter 1 and verse 7, we were told to walk in the light as he is in the light. And so in the Christian life, that's what we try to do, walk in the light. That's where Jesus is. Jesus is the one who is light. In chapter 2, verse 6, we're told, he who abides in him ought also to walk as he walked. So we want to be like Jesus. We want to follow Jesus. We want to walk in his ways. We've been rescued from darkness. We don't want anything to do with that anymore. We want to walk in the light. We want to walk in those right ways that Jesus shows us. And what is that right way? Well, chapter 5 and verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And so if we want to walk in that right way, we're guided in how to do that by the commandments that God has given us. There's a right way to walk and a wrong way. And if we want to walk with Jesus, we want to walk like he did. And what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus lived obeying those commandments and living in his Father's ways. So that's what we seek to do, to try and keep his commandments. Again, a little recap in chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know him if we keep his commandments. Again, talking about that confidence that we can have as Christians, that if we want to keep his commandments, that again can give us assurance too. John's especially been thinking about the big commandment, the one that's most on his mind, the commandment to love. Chapter 4, verse 13, by this we know we abide in him. Sorry, that's the wrong verse. Verse 21. And where it says, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. John keeps going back to that, probably that last evening before Jesus died, as Jesus told them of that new commandment he was giving them, to love one another as he had loved them. So there was that special command he gave, that most important one, to love others. And again, we looked at that quite a bit last week, because that makes up a lot of the bulk of chapter 4 and so on, but also in other places too. We also then try not to sin. Here in chapter 5 again, and verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Anne read from us from the NIV, which quite helpfully puts in verse 18, whoever's been born of God does not carry on sinning. And that's quite a helpful way, because the what it's talking about is not that Christians never make mistakes. It's not that Christians never sin at all. Of course not. But Christians don't want to carry on sinning. And that's an important distinction, isn't it, to make. Persisting to continually and deliberately sin is incompatible with the walk of faith. It's going in the opposite direction, isn't it? It's walking the way we were going before, the ways of darkness. No, but as Christians we want to walk in the light. That doesn't mean we won't sometimes slip and make mistakes. But what we want to persist in doing is walking in that right way, obeying his commandments, and trying not to sin. And it's interesting then that John finishes with his last little phrase in the whole letter, verse 21, my little children. he says that quite a few times. We think John, when he wrote this, was pretty old. He could have at least been in his 80s, maybe in his 90s. And he's kind of Grandpa John who's writing to these young Christians. And his last words, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. He wanted them to make some effort, keep themselves, steer away from it. Don't touch it with a barge pole. You know, go away from those things. Have nothing to do with idols. We were guessing that the Christians that John's writing to are in Ephesus. We don't know that for certain. But it would fit, because Ephesus was a major place in the land which is now Turkey, but was a major hub of idolatry. You can pick up a few of those stories in the book of Acts. It was a massive thing that happened in that place. And so John's parting words of wisdom to steer clear of idols was probably something that was very important for these young Christians living in a place that had idols everywhere. And there were these whopping great big temples and things like that. And so on too. But as Grandpa John gives those closing words, keep yourselves from idols. But maybe if John were writing to us, if Grandpa John was here today, what would he say to us? Keep yourselves from what? Maybe it'd again be idols. Maybe it'd be other things that we struggle with. Keep yourselves from greed. Keep yourselves from wanting more and more luxuries and more things. Maybe he would say to us, keep yourselves from lust. Keep yourselves from pornography. Keep yourselves from drunkenness or swearing. Keep yourselves from laziness or gossiping, whatever it might be. What things would John highlight for us? Saved by grace, walking by faith, walking in the light, trying to walk as Jesus did, obeying his commandments and steering clear of sin as much as we are able. Third thing then, a confidence and assurance that John wrote this letter for us to know. And it comes up in a couple of different ways through this letter. In chapter 2, verse 3, he talks about a confidence we can have, a confidence of faith. 2 verse 3, we read this already. By this we know him if we keep his commandments. We can have confidence in our faith. Perhaps when we began as a Christian and our faith seemed so fragile, and perhaps we wondered to ourselves, am I really a Christian? Do I really know I know Jesus? And so on. And perhaps we can have the same thoughts that pop up later in our lives, even if we've been Christians quite a while, still it can come back to us and trouble us with those doubts and fears and so on. John wrote, chapter 5, verse 13, that you might continue to believe. that you might know that you believe. And so it is for us. John wanted us to have that real confidence. In chapter 2 and verse 12, John gives us this little, almost a little song, I think it could be, because it's written in a poem form. And it began in verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. John wanted them to know, even the little children who were young in the faith, who just started out believing Jesus, John wants them to know your sins are forgiven. Even when you fear they're not, and when you make more mistakes, John wanted them and wants us to have a confidence in faith. That should be up there. A second one, of course, is a confidence in prayer. That comes up quite a bit here in chapter 5, verse 14. Now, this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we have asked of him. John says that by walking with Jesus, hopefully we'll have a growing confidence in our prayer lives. So that we ask of him, and we know we're going to receive it. And it tells us in verse 14 that we ask anything according to his will. So it isn't a sort of a blank check, that you could literally pray to God and ask for a blank check, ask whatever you wanted and so on. But here it clearly says we ask things according to his will. And perhaps, you see, as we walk with God, and as we walk in the light, wanting to become more like Jesus, we pray more like Jesus. And we pray for the things that Jesus wants. And so we can have confidence as we pray, because we are confident we're praying for the right things in accordance with his will. And we can have that confidence that he will answer our prayers. And that's a difficult thing, because sometimes we don't think we know quite what to pray for, do we? And perhaps sometimes we can struggle with that, and not really being sure what God's will is. And that's okay. We're not going to all the time, are we? And so we pray, and we use that kind of phrase in our prayers, don't we? We make our prayer, and we pray for what we think is best and what we think is right. But we do, at the same time, say, look, God, you know best. And that's a prayer of faith, isn't it? And there can be then a confidence in our prayers that God will do the right thing. Which might not be quite what we want. But we know and we can be confident that God will do what is right and answer our prayers in just the right way. And our prayers are important to him. And he values them and listens to them. We can have a confidence too in life. And in carry on going in the Christian life. Going back to that song in chapter 2, that poem that John wrote for us, he finishes it in verse 14. I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. John wanted them to be more confident. Perhaps the believers he's writing to had taken some hard knocks, and had setbacks in their life, and had then been sort of flummoxed by doubts and confusion. And John says, I'm writing to you so that you might know you're strong, that God is with you, that God is helping you, and God's word is with you. You've got everything you need to carry on through life, and you have overcome the wicked one already. And this word overcoming sort of comes up a couple of times, doesn't it? Chapter 4, verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, overcome those in the world. And again in chapter 5, verse 4, for whoever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John wanted us to have confidence that in walking with Jesus, in knowing we're saved by him, we're overcoming the things of this world. We're overcoming the evil one. When we steer away from sin, when we have those little victories that Jesus, by his Spirit, helps us with, that can help us grow in confidence doesn't mean we're going to be blasé and don't care less. And we're going to be overconfident and so on too. But there's that assurance that we can have in life, carrying on going. Fourth little one, confidence in death or in the light of Jesus' return, which Don talks a fair bit about, that we could be confident if our life comes to an end. So if our life ends, or if Jesus returns and so the world comes to an end. He says in chapter 2, verse 28, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." And so we can have that confidence in him, even thinking of Jesus coming back, Jesus' return. He says in chapter 3, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is." Everyone who has this hope purifies himself. We have a hope. We look forward. We might not look forward to death exactly, but we look forward to what comes afterwards at least. We look forward to heaven. We look forward to being with Jesus. We look forward to seeing him and being made like him. And so we look forward to those things. In chapter 4 and verse 17, he talked about, verse 18, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We can have boldness on the day of judgment, verse 17. And so as we realise how much we're loved by him and our love for him begins to grow, we're no longer afraid of meeting God. In fact, we long for it. We long to go and be with Jesus in heaven. So there's that confidence that we can have in him and through our lives. Last thing then, what about sin? Here in these verses, in chapter 5, there's a bit of a difficult bit, isn't there? Here in these verses where he talks about this sin that leads to death, and there's a sin that doesn't lead to death. And it's a little bit confusing, isn't it, here in verses 16 and 17. It kind of sounds like they know what John's talking about. If it is Ephesus, John had been in Ephesus a long time, he'd probably talked about this, and now he writes to them a letter, and so for them it's obvious. But perhaps for us it doesn't quite seem obvious exactly what he's talking about there. So what about this sin, just to finish off, that he's talking about? Well, all unrighteousness is sin, he says that in verse 17. All sin is bad. All sin is unrighteous. It is not right in God's ways. And so, as we said already, we try not to sin. We try to walk in the right way. John wrote in chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin." That's the plan. That's the aim. To not sin. But he carries on. "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So we try not to sin. But when we sin, what do? We repent. We have an advocate and we turn again to him. We confess our sins and he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. We turn away. We try and steer clear of those sins and not go there again. What about for somebody else? Well, here in these verses, in verse 16, chapter 5, this is, what do we do when somebody else sins? "If anyone sees a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, he will pray, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death." So when someone else sins, we can pray for them. We pray for them that they might find that forgiveness. What about the sin that leads to death? That's the tricky bit here that John begins to talk about. What does it mean? I say, I don't think I 100% got to the bottom of it. The way I sort of tried to think about it was that, of course, all sin deserves death, doesn't it? Jesus said that to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. "The day you eat of it, you will die." But graciously, God very rarely puts someone to death straight after they sin.
God is very gracious. That is what it deserves. We do deserve to die, but God is gracious and very patient with us. Occasionally, though, in the Bible, it does happen, doesn't it? I wonder if you can just sort of think of a few examples. If you know your Bible, you've got Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament who lie to the Holy Spirit and drop down dead. Well, there's a couple in the Old Testament. You could think about some youths who go and curse Elijah, and a bear comes out of the forest and kills them. Some people who do something and seem to die straight away in a judgment of God. Achan at the Battle of Jericho steals from God, and then the earth swallows him up. Yeah, there's these times that happens. There seems to be sometimes a sin that leads to death. They do something, and God says, that's enough. And their life is over. And sometimes it can be like somebody like Judas, you know, who betrayed Jesus. And then what happens afterwards? He doesn't live very long, does he? After that, he has remorse. He's sad for what he's done, but he doesn't repent. And he goes and kills himself. Or Saul in the Old Testament, who disobeys God again and again and again. And he carries on living his life for quite some time, but he's just sort of blundering around, isn't he? Going from worse to worse until he finally dies on the battlefield. There seems to almost be there in those stories, isn't there, a sin that's leading to death? Now that's scary stuff, isn't it, for us to think about. But I think what it is trying to show us is that there's a limit to God's patience. There is a sin that leads to death. What exactly does John mean here in these verses? It's a little bit hard to pick up on. Maybe there's something going on in Ephesus or amongst these people that they kind of knew what John was meaning. But for us, it seems to me, just in closing, there's a couple of quite simple things perhaps we can draw out, that while there's life, there's hope. So if we have a non-Christian we know, a friend of ours, someone in our family, who's living in sin, just doing one disastrous thing after another. They didn't care less about God. They just do whatever they like. But while there's life, there's hope. And we can pray for them, can't we? Because it seems God's being patient with them. He's letting them live. So we should pray for them, that God would show even more grace and mercy to them than they are and might be forgiven. What about a person that perhaps we knew and they professed faith, they professed to be a Christian, but now they're nowhere with the Lord? Not remotely walking with him. While there's life, there's hope. We can pray for them. Even for a professing Christian who's making huge mistakes, while there's life, there's hope. We can pray for them. And so that's what we do. If God's being patient with them, giving them life, we can carry on praying that God be gracious to them. When they die, then they're in God's hands. We can't pray for the dead. When they die, they're in God's hands, and they'll face judgment. And we can't pray for them anymore, can we? Whatever was true in life is now fixed, isn't it? But we might not know where that is. Did they sin a sin that led all the way to death? Did they never repent? Did they carry on and carry on sinning right to the end? Maybe. Or did they find forgiveness? Even right at the last minute, we might not necessarily know, but God does in that. But circling back to us, that's how we perhaps could pray and think about other people. Circling back to us, just to close, as for us, we don't want to deliberately fall in those pits of sin, do we? We want to walk in the light. We're sinners who've been saved by grace. We've been loved by the Lord Jesus who gave himself for us. And when we sin, we have an advocate. And we can turn and seek his forgiveness. And we're going to try to walk in the light. My little children, John says, keep yourselves from idols. Keep walking in God's ways. Steer clear of sin. Keep fixing your eyes on the Lord Jesus, the one who loved you. And keep walking with him. And as we do that, we can know something of that assurance and that confidence that comes from him.